You can turn in your Bible to Colossians. We will be here for a while. It's a huge blessing. Do any of you like to go to museums? Art museums, painting museums. Man, I could... there's Kate going to...
I wish we had a museum close by that I could go to a lot. I love paintings. I used to paint. I used to draw. I haven't done it for years now, but I love to do that and to see what a master can do. A masterpiece draws you in. It's not something you go, okay, and move on. Sometimes you go, I don't get it. But a masterpiece is intended to captivate you by light and by color and by message. It's trying to convey something. The man is pouring his heart on the canvas to grab you. This is called The Raising of the Cross by Rembrandt. I don't know if you can see it. You know, obviously this is Jesus Christ crucified. The cross is going up. But there's a dude in a painter's beret at the base of the cross in this masterpiece. This is Rembrandt. Rembrandt is raising the cross of Christ. Rembrandt understood his culpability in the execution of Jesus Christ. Oh, wow. That's really cool. Look at, you know, the light and the dark in there. Another one. This is the Pietà. This is not a painting. This is a sculpture. It's a huge sculpture by Michelangelo. This is a block of marble. It looks like cloth. I mean, you look at that and you go, that's rock. He carved this out of a single piece of rock. Not pieces he put together. One piece of rock. And you look at the detail of the cloth on Jesus' torso there, on Mary as she held him. That there are holes in the flesh. There is a piece of rock. I could stare at that for hours. Just to look at what this man did with a piece of marble. Where's that? Sistine Chapel. Okay, this is an itty-bitty piece of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo was also not only a phenomenal sculptor, but he was an extraordinary painter as well. He actually preferred sculpting. Great movie with Charlton Heston about the painting of the Sistine Chapel. And the agony. He didn't want to do it, and he was essentially forced to do it by the Pope. At the time, and Rex Harrison was the Pope. Great movie. I don't remember the title of it. It'll probably come to me in the middle of the sermon. But this is just a portion of it. This is Adam's hand and God's hand at the creation. Up in fresco, in wet plaster, painted in so the colors would pop. Extraordinary. Anybody been to the Sistine Chapel? Is it... There's so much there. I mean, you can get a cricket. Of course, that's a crick in the neck. But to look at all of the panels that he did laying on his back on scaffolding. Not scaffolding like today. We're talking scaffolding hundreds of years ago erected to stay up there. Okay? A little more impressionistic. Vincent van Gogh's Starry Night. Okay, I'm more of a Rembrandt kind of guy. Some people are more Van Gogh kinds of guys. But even here, the colors and the swirls and the darks and the lights in a whole new style, comparatively speaking. And it draws you in. Your eyes follow the swirls around. These are the points behind a masterpiece, to grab you, to draw you in, and to see something incredible. Today, we are going to begin a look at what I'll take MacArthur's statement on what we read earlier, and we will call this study a masterpiece of Christ. I don't want to say it's the masterpiece of Christ, because that would be the New Testament. That would be Scripture, is the masterpiece of Christ. This is a fragment, but there is such beauty and such depth. We are going to see the light, the beautiful light tones that Paul uses to paint an exultant picture of Christ. And we read it here this morning. We're going to be reading it again and again for Sundays to come. We're going to see the vivid colors that Paul uses, not to depict Christ, but to depict Christ's work within us. As a church, what should the risen Christ look like in our lives? And we're going to see that depicted in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And we're also going to see some dark shadows that Paul uses, some points of concern within the church at Colossae, points of concern that were there 2,000 years ago, but are going to be relevant to us here on the corner of 8th and Travis in 2015, North Texas. You know, so though this letter was written 2,000 years ago, it could very well have been written for us, which is why this is such a sweet picture for us as we go into our study today. So let's ask God to glorify himself in the study of his word these Sunday mornings. Father God, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for the life of Paul and the things that impelled him to put ink to vellum, to a scroll 2,000 years ago, that this would be preserved for us today. Lord, help us to see the beauty of your holiness. And Father, here we are, here we stand. Let it change us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let it root into our heart and our mind. Let it scour our soul, that we would be a cleansed and holy people before you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start briefly just by breaking down letters of the early first century. Letters in the early first century, they didn't look like that. They were scrolls, essentially. You would write, and roll it up. And when you get a letter, you tear it open, and if there isn't a return address right about there, what's the first thing you're going to do with the letter? Are you like a novel reader who jumps to the end and reads, or do you actually start at the beginning? Who looks at the back and to see who's this from? Okay, well, because it's a scroll, man, I don't have to unroll the whole thing. So they actually start out with who it's from, and you see this in all of Paul's letters. You see this in James's letter, Peter's letter, and John's letter. It starts out who it's from. Next thing, who's it to? You know, so if you get there and go, oh, this isn't to me, I'm reading somebody else's mail, you can then pass it on because it went by courier, or they didn't have a U.S. Postal Service or UPS. Then there's a general greeting that comes in there. How you doing? How's it going? And then we get to the meat and the purpose of the letter. And then there will be some closing remarks. So that's the general flow of a letter. Essentially today what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1, 2, and 3. And then in the next 3.5 months, we're going to look at number 4, the meat and the purpose. And then the last Sunday, we'll look at the closing remarks. So that's the general flow of
the letters back in the first century. So we look. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, right off the bat, Paul. Who is Paul? Paul is a man through whom God did great things. Paul was not superhuman. Paul was not different. Okay, he was different. He was distinct, but
he's no different than you or I. He's flesh and blood. But God chose Paul. Why did God choose Paul?
For the same reason God chose Abraham. For the same reason God chooses anybody. Because it was God's good will for God's good purpose. But as we read through Acts, and we read through Paul's letters, we see that Paul was an extraordinary man of strength and conviction. He was unwavering in the gospel. We see that in Romans. He was strong in the face of heresy. We see that in Galatians. When he was faced with personal persecution, he didn't whine, he didn't complain. He exalted Christ, and we see him do that in 2 Corinthians. He was brilliant in argument. Read the letters. Brilliant in argument. Romans is perhaps the most incredible theology for understanding what the Christian faith is all about. He was unsurpassed in scriptural depth. He was encouraging to his churches. Philippians, what a joy. You need some light reading? Read Philippians. It is a joyful letter to a church to encourage and exhort them. 1 Corinthians, a letter where Paul deals with the issues that the church is going through. What is troubling your church right now? And Paul cares deeply for the church at Corinth, and he writes 1 Corinthians to them. He cared about young pastors. Both letters to Timothy and Titus and his single letter to Titus point this out. But I mentioned that Paul was like us. Paul was a fallible man. He gooned things up as well as the rest of us can. We see a chink in his armor in his dealing with Barnabas and Mark. At the start of the second missionary journey, we read about that in Acts chapter 15, the end of Acts chapter 15. Paul's getting ready to start out on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, hey, let's take Mark. Well, Mark bailed on the first missionary journey, and Paul is going to have none of that. We're not taking him again. He's going to quit. He's a quitter. And Barnabas was like, no, let's take Mark. He's better. Okay, he's got things squared away. I'd like to take him. Paul's like, no. And it got tense. It got so tense that rather than come to an agreement, they went their separate ways. Interesting to see, you know, as we read through. There's a lot of detective work when we understand how things happen in the church, because we glean these things from Acts and from the epistle letters. If we just had Acts, we'd go, man, that was icky. It's like being in the middle of an argument between a husband and a wife. You go, I just really don't want to be here right now. Can I go someplace else? But we see there's reconciliation, and Mark becomes useful to Paul at the end of his ministry, where in 2 Timothy, Paul is wanting Mark to come to him. Paul also refers to himself in 1 Timothy as the chief of sinners. So Paul didn't have some delusional understanding of who he was. I'm not an apostle standing high above you. He understood himself to be a man. However, he also understood himself to be a man called by Christ. And he makes that plain here in the very first verse of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He puts it here in the masthead that he is an apostle. One called by God as a messenger. One called specifically by Christ. Okay, not everybody was an apostle. There were very few apostles. And they were the guys at the head of the church. Paul understood himself to be an apostle. In a lot of his letters, he doesn't say that. He'll start out the letter, Paul, a bondservant of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm a slave by choice of Christ. Sometimes, though, he does put it first and foremost in the masthead. We see him do that when he is countering personal attack to establish his authority. Today, we're going to see him put it in the masthead because this is a church he hadn't been to. This was a church who had not seen his face. We'll get to that here in a little bit later. So he, right off the bat, he's going, I'm an apostle. So I'm writing to you as an apostle. Therefore, there is authority behind what I write. Now, you might consider that a point of arrogance. But Paul is not doing that to boast. Notice what he says. I'm an apostle by the will of God. It's not like I went to college to study to be an apostle. When he was a little boy, you know, in the synagogue, he's like, oh, I hope I'm an apostle someday. No, an apostle was selected by Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is by the will of God. Paul was murderous. Paul was trying to destroy the church before Jesus Christ got his attention and knocked him off his high horse, blinded him in Acts chapter 9. Had you told Paul before he set out for Damascus that a week later he would be the most fervent follower and disciple of Christ, he just said, you're nuts. You are nuts. No way. Not going to happen. So who's the letter from? The letter's from Paul and Timothy, our brother. So Paul is not alone. As you look through Paul's times of ministry within Acts and within all of his letters, Paul's never alone. Paul is always with other people, and not merely for the point of preaching them or teaching them, but he's with guys who are helping him do those very things. Solitude is a very dangerous place in ministry. The church is a body for a reason and not a colony of autonomous drones. Solitude in ministry breeds opportunity for heretical doctrines. For heresy to creep up in a church. Solitude in ministry breeds opportunity for ministerial abuses. If a pastor is not accountable to other men in the church, there can become abuse in the ministry. Be it financial abuse, be it positional abuse as he stands over the congregation. Solitude in ministry also breeds an opportunity for spiritual attack. Man, divide and conquer. It's true militarily and it is true spiritually. When you are by yourself, Satan can pick you off a whole lot more readily than he can if you've got what we call mutual support. And spiritual mutual support is vital. And we see that within Paul's ministry. So Paul does not stand before the church at Colossae and say, I'm coming to you with my own wisdom. I am coming to you with others who are like-minded in this. You know, again, Paul was great, but Paul was deficient. Paul didn't have every spiritual gift. Paul was not a church unto himself. He needed others around him to fill in his blanks, to fill in his deficiencies. We are a church together. Where you are strong, I am likely not. Where you are weak, there are others who are strong. God has equipped each of us within the body to function as a body. So important, so vital. Not off by himself. He's with a guy named Timothy. Oftentimes within Paul's letters, we see that Timothy is Paul's right-hand man. Timothy takes over the church at Ephesus near the end of Paul's life. We see that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul always addresses Timothy with a deep affection. In his first letter to Timothy, he refers to him as my true child in the faith. In his very last letter, he refers to him as my beloved child. And in that letter, he says, I long to see you. Timothy was very likely saved on Paul's very first missionary journey described in Acts 14 as he went through the towns of Lystra and Derbe, which are more out toward the eastern end of Turkey, would probably be on the wall over there if we extended it out. So Timothy came to salvation at that time, likely in Acts 14, Paul writes that Timothy was gifted when Paul laid hands on him during that time, very likely, gifted him for ministry. And in Acts chapter 16, on Paul's second missionary journey, as they go pass back through Lystra and Derbe, now Paul and Silas, since Barnabas and Mark went off to Cyprus, Paul and Silas go back through Lystra and Derbe to encourage the saints, and there's Timothy on fire for the Lord. And so Paul now takes Timothy with them to assist them in ministry. And you can read about that in the very first verses of Acts chapter 16. So as they write, so here they're sending this letter off. Where are they? If you turn a page to chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. He's in jail. Perhaps Timothy as well, maybe not. He refers to Aristarchus in verse 10 of chapter 4 as my fellow prisoner. So Paul is in jail. He's in prison. Which one? Well, as we read through Acts, we see two imprisonments, and we get the sense of a third imprisonment in 2 Timothy. The first imprisonment takes place in Caesarea before Paul gets shipped off to Rome. He is there for a couple of years under the authority of Felix and Festus, but we don't get an idea as we read in Acts about his imprisonment there that there's an extended ministry for Paul. His second imprisonment we see at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. He is essentially under house arrest, and people are coming and going all the time, so he has extensive ministry in Acts chapter 28, verses 23 to 31. His last imprisonment is a downer. We read about it in 2 Timothy. And Paul feels that he is, even at this time, being poured out, that his life is at an end. So, very likely at the end of the imprisonment in Acts chapter 28, that Paul is released, he continues on in ministry, he gets rearrested in Rome, put in the very dank, dark Mamertine prison, and is beheaded at the end of that, according to church history. So it would seem that it would be his first Roman imprisonment at the end of Acts chapter 28 that is the place where Paul is when he writes this letter. Again, he's got a very full and flowing ministry at this time. And as we read through Colossians, you're not going to get a sense that there is doom in store for him. From this imprisonment, we have what we call the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Paul's letter to Philemon. Okay, the map. Why is that map up there? Who's he writing to? To the saints, the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So here's Ephesus on the coast. And if you track in this river, if you head down the coast, pick up the river, and track it inland, you get to the three towns of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. There. We'll get to Colossae in just a minute, but he refers to them as the saints and the faithful brothers. Okay? So it's not a football team. But when we think of saints, again, if you grew up in a liturgical background, especially if you grow up Catholic, if this were a Catholic church, we would probably have statues or paintings around of the saints. And our church would probably be called St. Leon Catholic Church or something after one of the saints. Well, the saints were high and vaulted people in the Catholic Church. They had to do miracles to be declared a saint. But that's not what it means. Paul is referring to you as a saint. The word is hagios. Okay, there's a big church in Constantinople, Istanbul, the Hagia Sophia. Oh, yeah, I think it's there. Holy. Hagios, saint, is also translated holy. It's translated as holy far more often in the New Testament, 160 times. Over 60 times it's translated saint. And what does holy mean? Does that mean, you're sinless? No, it doesn't. Holy means set apart. To be a saint, you are a set apart one. You know, it's like if you take your money at the start of your payday. You get paid and you set money apart for offering. Or maybe you set it apart for a vacation. That money is now, by definition, holy. Even if it's for vacation, because you set it apart. Okay? If saints are set apart, who set them apart? God set them apart. I didn't call myself. God called me. Christ called me. Christ called Paul. Christ called you. Why? Because for God's good purpose and for his glory. You know, we are saints. What does it mean for me to be a saint? I'm a saint if and only if that I have a restored relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That will make me a saint. This work is accomplished by God. He is the one who sets us apart to make us holy ones, separated ones. Why does he do this? For his glory. And if he has set us apart for his glory, that should be a key and driving point for us in all that we do. Do I live my life? Do I eat and drink? And whatever I do all to the glory of God? We're going to see this relevance play out as we move into this letter, that we are set apart ones and we are called by God to be set apart. We are special through nothing of yourself. You are special because God has declared you to be special, holy, and set apart. Colossae, modern-day Turkey. Okay, this is the far western edge of Turkey, the Aegean Sea, right here. There's Patmos. That's where John is in our Sunday school class, right there. Ephesus, right on the coast. Very big, prominent city. Colossae, not so much. It was more prominent back in the time before Christ as the Romans and the Greeks were jousting for power in Turkey. It was along the river that led inland, ultimately to the Tigris and Euphrates. So it was a major thoroughfare, and Colossae was fairly prominent in the hundreds of years before the time of Christ. But by this time already, Colossae had... It's like Electra today. Okay, there was a time where Electra was like a prominent town. Electra is essentially dying on the vine. Why? Because the highway went around it. And that's what happened to Colossae. You know, they started going around the other side of the river up through Hierapolis and passing Colossae by. So it was by the time of Paul's writing, it was not much to speak of. As I mentioned at the start of the service, even archaeologists debate where its exact location was. As they search for ruins of old and ancient towns, the Colossae, they're going, I don't know. I mean, it didn't even leave much behind. Now, Paul, I mentioned earlier, had never been to Colossae. Read in verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. We heard of your faith. Well, he hints of the fact that he had never been there, but you get a full-blown expression in chapter 2 and verse 1 where he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So Paul had not been there. And as we read through Colossians, you're going to get the impression that he has no intention of going there. Not as a diss to the Colossians, but in Philippians, if you read through his letter to Philippi, you'll get a sense that Paul hopes at his release from prison to go back and encourage the church there. So Paul's intention in writing the church at Colossae is not to go, yes, I'm coming to build you up. But he is sending them a letter in hopes that the letter will itself take care of the issues that they're dealing with. So if Paul didn't go there, how did the church get started? Well, go back to the passage I read at the start of the service. In Acts chapter 19, during Paul's third missionary journey, he ends up parked at Ephesus for quite a time, about 2.5 years, he is there. And because of that ministry, Luke tells us that all those in Asia, all those around, heard the gospel, all of them. These places should sound familiar. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea. okay? All these places heard about, these are the churches in the Revelation, all sit in proximity to Ephesus. You know, did they go down to that place in Miletus? Probably. So, the word spread from there, but it wasn't by Paul, as he says. Some disciple must have brought the word to them. Go down to verse 7 of chapter 1. He's speaking of the gospel. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It was Epaphras. Chapter 4, verse 7 refers to Epaphras as a Colossian. He is one of you. So, what happened? Just surmising from what we know in Acts that very likely Epaphras was a part of the group within Ephesus that heard the gospel. And he was changed and became a believer. And Epaphras, being from Electra, nobody's going to go to Electra, but I'm from Electra. So I'm going to Electra to tell people about Christ. And chapter 1, verse 7 testifies that it was Epaphras who brought the gospel to the people at Colossae. Did he become their pastor? I don't know. That it doesn't say. But consider the similarities between us here in Texoma and Colossae. You know, they then were a small town just hanging on. And we are a small town just hanging on. Paul has never been here. There was a strong contingent of believers. As you read through the letter to Colossae, you'll see there it seems to be a pretty strong church where they are right now. But it was a town also that was being affected by prevalent cultures of the day. So why does he write to them? Well, we don't get it from his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That was pretty much a standard salutation, grace and peace. But again, like my time in the Lutheran church, it can become very trite. Grace and peace to you. What's that mean? Does that have significance? Is there substance there? It is more than just a salutation. It is more than just writing sincerely, Paul. His desire for them is to abide within the grace that is lavished upon us in Christ. And to abide within the peace that we have, that Jesus Christ procured, that there is now peace between us and God. I mean, if there's peace on that level, there should be peace on this level. If I know that he is sovereign in his relationship with me, and I know that he is sovereign over all things, there should be peace in which we can abide. And so Paul encourages them, as he encourages us today, grace and peace to you from God the Father. He's not imparting some mystical apostolic grace on them. Abide in what you have. Well, again, detective work as we read through Colossians, and I hope you have, and I'll challenge you to do so more at the end of my message here today. The church needed some help. Okay, backwater town. Way off in the boonies. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus. That would be like going up to Chickasha. Okay? It's not something you're going to do on foot a lot. Okay, people are going to have to go to Ephesus, but the average guy isn't going to make that journey every week. But they needed help in their church. That's why Epaphras goes all the way to Rome to hunt down Paul. There are going to be times where we as a church need help. That's okay. It is a good thing. If we need help, it shows a humility within the church. If we need help, it shows a pastoral humility. That the pastor doesn't feel like he's got to be Superman. He can't do it all. The church leaders can't do it all. And so Colossae goes, well, maybe Paul can help us out. And so Epaphras goes looking, probably went to Ephesus first, going, anybody know where Paul is? Yeah, Paul's imprisoned in Rome, and Epaphras probably went, oh, okay. And so off he goes on a 1,000-mile journey by boat to Rome to look for Paul. Can you see why Paul would describe him as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf? So was he the pastor? I don't know. At the end of this letter, you see that Epaphras actually stays in Rome and doesn't go back. You would think if he was the pastor that he would be eager to go back. So I don't think Epaphras was the pastor necessarily. I believe he brought, almost as an evangelist, brought the gospel to Colossae, and others were grown up to pastor the church there. So that when Epaphras left, the ministry within the body still continued. And Epaphras remains behind in Rome as the letter is sent with a guy named Tychicus and Onesimus. More on those guys later. So what were the problems within this letter? And we'll get to this. But there are two things that are troubling the church. One of them is kind of a strange mysticism. I mean, they've been enticed to worship angels or to consider spiritual beings. And as Dwayne described, some of them that are before the throne of God, if we saw them here by themselves, they would command our attention. Or we would go, oh, wow. Probably want to fall down and worship, as many times that happened in Scripture, where an angel appeared and somebody falls down and goes, dude, you need to get up because I'm not him. Don't be worshiping me. But some were enticed to do that. The other problem that was creeping in was a Judaic legalism. We got to follow rules. There's got to be some kind of rule. We can't just abandon the law. And this poisonous mix really satisfies the religious longings within man. We are, by nature, spiritual beings. And there's an intrigue for the spiritual. And if I reject the living God, I am going to fill that spiritual desire with all kinds of weirdness. As I begin to worship trees or the angelic host. But not only do we have an innate desire for the spiritual, we also have a deep desire for a strong moral order, and we have a desire for work. Despite the gripes that Christians will have on Monday morning and non-Christians. God is righteous, and so he created man righteous. When man fell, there is still that desire for moral order. And God gave man a moral order in the law, in the rights and the wrongs. But man has taken that moral order and almost elevated it to a god itself. If I do these things, I will be righteous. So it's no surprise that just as man seeks false spiritual relationships, that he would seek to find his identity and significance in moral discipline and in work. That's why men and women are workaholics to the expense of everything else. This is why the army is good for many, or military, Air Force, Marine Corps, whatever, is it builds a moral order where, and we thrive under that. On a bad sense, radical Islam satisfies that desire as well, because there are strict rules within Islam that are really appealing to people. Much of the letter doesn't address these problems. It's like somebody who's studying counterfeit money. Study the real thing. This is the real thing. And so Paul, most of his letter is, this is the real thing. This is how you should be living in Christ. And he's going to address some of the counterfeit very briefly. But the high and exalted thing we are going to see over and over is Christ. So, winding up, there's four things I would like you to consider and to do in the weeks to come. I'm going to challenge you to read Colossians three times every week. I timed myself. I read it. I'm not a fast reader. It took me 7 minutes and 30 seconds to read Colossians. Okay? That's what I'm asking of you. I would ask you for 25 minutes out of your week to read Colossians three times. Spread it out. Sometimes read it like you're reading a letter. Go through it. Done. Great. Other times, let it stew in your heart and in your soul. Three times. While you're doing that, pray for our church. Pray that we would be submitted to God's word. As you read this to a church, pray for our church. God, that Wichita Falls Baptist would be submitted to this word. That it would be built upon the strong proclamation of God's word. That the three E's would be manifest. That God would be exalted. That we would be equipped. And that the world would be evangelized through the 12 people here. And that God would break me, that he would break you against the truth of his word, where we might be unwilling to submit to him. Third thing, note Christ. Note the exaltation of Christ within Colossians and how that should play out in your relationship with him throughout the week. What does it mean to abide in Christ? We talked about that in John 15. Abide in him. It's going to be fleshed out in vivid colors. In Colossians, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Consider Christ. Lastly, read it. Pray for the body. Note Christ. And lastly, consider the lost. I am not purposely going to preach evangelistic sermons. Worship is for the body. But these are going to be very gospel-saturated messages, where people who do not know Jesus Christ are going to hear what it means to know Jesus Christ. Because we are going to encourage and exhort one another in what it means to know Jesus Christ. Because that's what Paul does in the letter to the Colossians. And so if you have a friend who ain't going to church, invite them to come along and they will hear the gospel. When I was unsaved and I went to a church the first time and heard a preacher preach from the Word of God, and people actually opening their Bibles, it blew my mind. And it altered my life. Pray for people by name who you ache to see come to Christ. Maybe not neighbors, but this should really stir our hearts for the lost. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, I think you will find it a vivid masterpiece of our Savior. I think you will. Within it, I think you'll find beauty and guidance and exhortation of walking with Christ in a hostile world. Next week, we're going to look at the power of the gospel. So read it, please. You can read it more if you'd like. Drink deep and let God change your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for two verses. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the work that you did then, that it might be a work by which we can see you today. See the amazing things that you did. And Lord, let that word do its work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.